I want to continue in the series of studies we've been doing on the one another phrases found in the Bible. And the phrase we're going to examine this time comes from the same passage as the one we covered in our last study. So to introduce our subject, I'd like to read with you Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In our last study in this series, we covered the command to be of the same mind, and that command, as we saw, represented a larger theme and was connected to a larger theme within the Scriptures. And we focused on that idea of doctrinal unity. This command to accept one another, as you will find in our study this morning, is actually part of a larger discussion in Romans, which serves as the bulk of what we're going to study today. Last time we dealt with unity from a doctrinal perspective, noticing how the Scriptures command unity of mind, of faith, and practice when it comes to our Christian faith and profession. And this time, we'll be looking at how we maintain unity and peace from the perspective of things that fall outside of doctrine. Things that fall in the realm of opinion, of preference, of personality, or of freedom. When I started this study, I wasn't necessarily thinking I'd be covering Romans 14 and 15 as much as I will. However, as I studied this phrase, I realized that it really represented the theme of Paul's entire discussion beginning in Romans 14 and verse 1. And it's heavily connected to much of what Paul says in other surrounding chapters. In fact, Paul begins his entire discussion when he addresses the strong and tells them, accept the weak. And he uses the same terminology, the same phraseology as we find in the text we just read. So I want to begin our study with really a very basic overview and discussion of some key instructions from Paul in Romans chapters 14 and 15, and we're also going to include some of his statements from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. We're going to notice several passages from these chapters so we can draw out what Paul commanded to each party involved in this discussion, and I want to focus our attention on what the principles are as given by Paul, what he said to who. And then we're going to look at how Paul applied these principles, how he lived them out in his own life and conduct. So for now, let's look at this basic overview of Paul's instructions in these chapters. Beginning in Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions." And so to the strong, he says, "Accept the weak brother and not to debate about his doubts." There is to be no constant arguing about the weak brother's scruples. We're not to spend time, or maybe it's better to say, waste our time or energy arguing about things that fall into the realm of opinion. In verse 3, he says, "The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him." To the strong, he says, there is to be no ridicule or contempt of the weak brother. They must not despise the weak. And to the weak, he says, to be no criticism of the strong brother's freedom. You're forbidden to judge the strong in matters of opinion. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." Paul says to both, be fully assured in your own mind. You must be confident in your course of action. You must not have doubts about what you're doing. In whatever you do, do it for God and give thanks to him. In verse 10, he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And this is an important reminder that maybe was addressed more to one party than the other, but I believe should be considered by both parties. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all be accountable to God for what we do, and so we should all be acting from a position of faith and obedience to God. None of us should be participating in uncertain or doubtful things. And further, Paul makes it clear it's sinful for us to criticize or condemn or judge a brother or sister for a difference in some matter of preference or opinion, whether we do so to their face, or worse, if we get together with others to participate in gossip or backbiting. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled." To the strong, Paul says, "Give no occasion of stumbling. To the weak, do not violate your conscience. And to both, don't judge each other." Paul's overall instructions are quite balanced and fair when you begin to apply them properly. When you look closely, you'll find that his teaching on matters of opinion centers on love and acceptance, popular terms in the world today. But as we've seen from last time and what we're going to see from this time, there's an important difference in love and acceptance when it comes to doctrinal unity. There's a different way we handle that and display our love and acceptance of each other, because we offer correction and instruction when our brothers and sisters sin, when they transgress the laws of God. But in a matter that doesn't affect salvation, Paul is laying out this different practice, that we practice humble submission and deference to the conscience, the feelings, and the spiritual health of our brethren. There's no room for one party or the other to enforce their will on all, and yet we are instructed to exercise prudence and tactfulness in how and when, where and why we do or do not exercise rights or liberties. In 14 and verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered." So to the strong, he says, you must act so that good cannot be evil spoken. In verse 19, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." To both, really. Concentrate on the things that make for peace, the things that lead to edification. And we're going to talk more on this particular thing in a few moments, as this is really part of Paul's primary message in his instructions on all of these matters. In verse 20, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." In 1 Corinthians 10 and 32, he says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." To the strong, he says, you cannot eat with offense. To give no offense. "Do not do anything that could or would destroy the work of God," which refers to the faith and obedience of your brethren, and perhaps also to the peace and unity of God's people. In Romans 14, 22 and 23, Paul says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." In 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12, Paul said, "But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So Paul says to the strong, you may practice your liberty, but do so in private, to the best of your ability. Have your faith as your conviction before God. The example he offers in Corinthians clearly shows it's possible for a weak brother to see your practice of liberty and be made to stumble. Even though it may not have been your intent, you must exercise caution in how you practice freedoms which you know might cause offense to your brethren. In other passages, Paul gives instructions that would imply that the weak are not to go around seeking information, being private detectives, which might cause them to be offended. And so there is some protection offered for the privacy of the strong. This particular idea a lot of times seems unfair, right? And there is a personal application that I know in my own life, and Amber has felt this. When you enter into the work of preaching, your public life is judged to a higher degree than just if you were a Christian only. The things that you might choose to do for entertainment, things you might have as hobbies, are criticized more often than you might expect. Now, I haven't faced this a lot, but I tend to keep those things just more private to avoid the issues. But I have friends who have been discouraged in their work as evangelists, some who have even quit the work because they were judged over matters of preference, matters of opinion. And so that was a valuable lesson to me, whether you think you have to really privatize some of these things as much as maybe I tend to do for myself to avoid a conflict. But really, you have to think about the way you might discourage people. And sometimes it's just not worth having that conflict for me. I don't enjoy having that conflict with someone who disagrees, so I just keep it to myself and to God. To the weak, he says, if you are not fully persuaded, you must refuse to act, or else you sin. Even if you perhaps see a strong brother exercising their liberty, you have to guard yourself against doing anything that is not of faith. Now, not of the faith, but of your faith and conviction. We're not talking about doctrine. We're talking about things that would offend your conscience. You cannot judge your brother, as we saw earlier, and you must live and act in good faith for yourself. Let each be fully assured in their own mind. In Romans 15:1, Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. To the strong, bear the weaknesses of the weak. And we begin to see here that Paul's instructions to the strong were not simply unfair restrictions, but there were underlying reasons and purposes for what he prescribed. We're going to notice more on that again in a few moments. In Romans 15:2, he said, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. To the strong, he says, you must please your neighbor for his good, to his building up. In all things, our aim ought to be to strengthen and build up the church of God, not to please ourselves. And to the strong, or maybe to both, he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. And really, both of these ideas, I think, both parties need to be thinking about. All things need to be done for the good of our neighbors, for the building up and the strengthening of the church. And that's a simple restatement of a principle that we find throughout the New Testament, one of the great commands that Jesus talks about. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 15:5 says, now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. To both, again, he says, be of the same mind toward each other. We are to be unified in our doctrine, in our belief, and in our conduct toward one another, especially in how we treat each other in matters of opinion or preference or liberty. We are to love each other and be willing to practice self-denial, if needed, so that our brethren may grow and be strengthened. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 15:6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the strong, or to both, he says, do all to the glory of God. And definitely in Romans 15, he says to both, together, glorify God. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. To both, accept one another. He started there, and he brings it to a conclusion of sorts here, saying, accept one another. This is the underlying theme and command for all that Paul has said. These things are not matters of doctrine or salvation, unless we violate the regulations and instructions that Paul has given about them. And if we violate Paul's instructions, he's made it very clear in his teachings that we sin against our brethren and we sin against God. So in matters of opinion, of preference, or freedom, we are to accept one another in a spirit of love and peace. We are all different with different interests, different preferences, opinions, different personalities, different lifestyles, different jobs, different racial backgrounds, educational backgrounds, different ages, different levels of attractiveness, if you want to go that far. Some of us are less blessed than others. In all of these things, we are commanded, accept one another. Now, I've compiled on this slide all of the commands that we just noticed, organized in columns by the party to which they were addressed. And I will say, this sort of organization is not a new invention or idea of mine. In fact, if you were to look at the preacher study notes for Benny Cryer or Edwin Morris's presentations on this topic, or there's a similar chart in Gareth Reese's commentary on Romans, you'll find very similar illustrations of Paul's commands. Now, you might feel that some of these commands, as we looked at them, may apply to both parties or to one more than another as I organize them, and that's okay. Some of them were not as specific in their passages about who they're addressing, but the ones that were a bit vaguer, I often put in the category of both because they were profitable for everyone to follow and obey. There are a few things I hope you can see from this kind of overview, this kind of snapshot. First, you can see that there seems to be an imbalance. An imbalance in the amount of instruction and regulation given to each party. There's obviously more said specifically to strong brethren, or to both, than there was directly to the weak. And I like something that Benny Cryer said toward the beginning of his presentation, which I think helps us to understand this disparity. He said, along with this liberty comes responsibility. And when you have rights, you always have responsibility. Now, I kind of joked with Amber, if you read Spider-Man or like Spider-Man, it was just kind of ironic that Benny said, essentially, along with great liberty comes great responsibility, and that's nearly the famous line that goes along with that character. But what Benny said is true. And I believe when you look at an overview of these chapters, you really kind of see that. And before we move on, I want to expand on what he said a bit further. From a purely logical perspective, it makes sense that Paul says so much more to the strong because they ought to represent the teachers and the leaders of the congregation who in other places are taught to be patient, long-suffering, forbearing, to take on the role and be tasked with the role of edification in the church so that it will grow. And you see that throughout these chapters, that Paul is saying the end, ultimately, the ultimate goal should be edification, increase in knowledge, training, growth of the church, glorification of God. In his instructions to the strong, Paul gives them several reasons as to why they need to accept and bear with the weaknesses of others. And some of these apply to both parties, but for now I want to look at this from the strong party's perspective. The instructions which Paul gave them throughout these chapters were for these following main purposes. There would be no occasion of stumbling. Good would not be criticized or condemned. There would be no offense. The weak would be edified, and God would be glorified. Now, these last two things are the most closely connected to the foundation of Paul's teaching on these matters. In both Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul prefaces these discussions by making a reference and discussing the foundation for all meaningful and genuine Christian interaction, which is love. In Romans 13, Paul discusses the actions that are manifested by genuine love toward God and toward your neighbor in your conduct and submission to the law. Then the following chapters of 14 and 15 are in many ways an exploration of loving your neighbor in action. Whichever party you feel you fall under in whatever issue at that time, Paul even makes a clearer connection to this foundation of loving one another when he opens his discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him." And if you recall, our first study in this series was the concept of loving one another, which we learned was the foundation of all the one another commands. Notice the contrast that Paul presents here as he begins his discussion in 1 Corinthians between love, again, the foundation of genuine and faithful Christian interaction, and knowledge, which in this case is the source of strife in matters of opinion, depending on how much you have or don't have, how correct or flawed that it is. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What did Paul command the strong? Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up, to love. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. What might a puffed up or a proud or selfish person be likely to do? I would argue they would be more likely to ridicule, to judge, to argue about opinions, to seek their own good and not the good of another, to create division in the body of Christ. Yet those behaviors are condemned by Paul, not only for the strong, but for any Christian who was going to act in that kind of way toward their brothers and sisters over an issue that doesn't affect salvation. Why? Because the point of Paul's instructions, which I think because of the reason we usually come to this passage is in a moment of crisis, when we're trying to decide, is this a liberty, is it not? We often misunderstand or push aside what Paul's real intent was in this teaching. It's not about how, when, and why we can do whatever we want in matters of opinion, or when we can decide to judge and criticize someone who does something we think is wrong, and everybody else has to be quiet, mind their own business, or sit down under the authority of our weakness. Paul's point is right there in those two commands which he gave to the strong, that the weak would be edified and that God would be glorified. Now, I am not arguing that Paul, in his instructions, did not purpose to protect the right of the strong in matters of opinion. He certainly did. What I am saying is that we cannot take one aspect of Paul's teaching that we particularly like, whether it favors the strong or the weak, us or them, and ignore the rest of what he said. Especially if we miss the main point of what he was trying to teach. To do so is to fail to interpret his instructions correctly. Not only did Paul make it clear both in the passage in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that our ultimate goals in these interactions should be edification, peace in the body, and glory to God, but Paul demonstrated this teaching in his life and in his practice throughout his ministry. And I want to look at his example. Paul applied this teaching to more things than what was specifically mentioned in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 33, he said, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And Romans 14, 21, he said, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Paul says that he pleases all men in all things, and it's good not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The application of these principles was to be understood as general and encompassing anything or everything that was not a doctrinal issue. Doctrinal issues, as we've discussed, are dealt with in a different way. And there's an expectation of doctrinal unity, as we discussed last time, with the command to be of the same mind. Next, I want to look at Paul's example as he explained it himself in 1 Corinthians 8 through 11. Paul begins with the principle that was to govern their actions toward the weak, the one that he used in his conduct. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 13, he said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul next uses his example of not taking support from those at Corinth, even though the apostles had the right to expect it, but he did not bind his choice on others. The Lord authorized this support, but Paul did not take it. In 1 Corinthians 9, 14 and 15, it says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have anyone make my boast an empty one. Paul explains a bit further some of his reasons for not taking this support. in verses 19 and 23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Paul is saying that he would become whatever he needed to be for the sake of the gospel. And it was situational. It might change from time to time, depending on the crowd he was with or the need of the time for what was going to most promote the gospel. We'll see that in just a moment. Paul said again in verses 20 and 22, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not my being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Paul illustrates the discipline which practicing these principles requires that he also practiced in his own life in verses 24 through 27 when he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Not everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." That's a key element. Self-control in all things. That's what we're talking about in this entire discussion. "They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." It's about salvation. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a goal and a purpose that dictates the way I run. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Again, I do it with a purpose. I'm not wasting my time and my effort. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." We've talked about salvation of others being a key element in what Paul gives these instructions for. And here he lays it out. It's not just about the salvation of others. Your salvation is on the line depending on how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, how you practice godly acceptance, how you boost or hinder the work of the gospel, how you affect the unity of the brethren and the peace of the people of God. Paul said his examples were a pattern to follow as long as he followed Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Remember our text. Accept one another. That's what Paul says to do. That's what he did. And he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Accept one another as Christ has accepted us into salvation, into his fold, as brothers and sisters, as children of God. To drive this point further home, let's ask and answer two questions about Paul's decision whether or not to have Titus and Timothy circumcised. First, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? In Acts 16 and 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He did this because of the Jews who lived in the area. Timothy, of course, was an evangelist. Paul was doing evangelistic work and was training Timothy, and they were working together. They knew Timothy's partial Gentile background, so he had Timothy circumcised so that nothing would prevent or affect the work of the gospel in that area. Nothing would hinder Timothy's influence. To the circumcised, Timothy became circumcised. Why didn't Paul circumcise Titus? Galatians 2, 3 through 5, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to try to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In this case, Paul's decision served the same purpose, so that the gospel would not be hindered or affected, so that they wouldn't believe that circumcision was required. They weren't going to alter their message, and so he did this with Titus to take a stand on a doctrinal issue, on an important issue. So when we discuss the often controversial subject of Christian liberties, should our primary interest and focus be on when and if we get to exercise our rights? No. Should it be on how we can abuse our weakness, quote unquote, to judge and coerce our brothers and sisters into living how we think they ought to in matters of opinion? No. These things are indeed explained, they are regulated, but Paul's ultimate aim, his primary lesson for us, is that we remain focused on what really matters: the work of the gospel, evangelism, building up the saints, maintaining peace and unity among the people of God, and in all things, bringing glory to God. That's why he's talking about acceptance. Accept these differences that don't matter and move on. So now that we've seen Paul's application of the principles he taught in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, I want to ask, what governed his actions? We've already seen it. He says it himself. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. All that Paul instructed and did in regard to things that did not matter doctrinally was always governed by these far more important goals than the pursuit of rights or freedoms or the enforcement of opinions. It was the work of the gospel, the salvation of others, and the salvation of himself. That's the basis of Paul's instructions throughout these chapters and the conclusion he expects us to reach. He even said it himself in the verse we read again to introduce our thoughts. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We've already noticed and discussed how to obey these principles and commands as explained by Paul. Sometimes requires us to deny ourselves, to live selflessly and to make sacrifices. And Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. The same principle that Paul explains in this passage is the one that's present throughout his teaching, his thought, his life, his application on matters of opinion and preference and liberty. In these matters, we're not to create division in the church. We're not to hold prejudices, to hold grudges, to form little parties or groups. That's what the world does. That's the whole political world. Out in the world, you can say, I don't like that this person likes that show. I'm not going to spend time with them. I don't like that this person reads that book or believes that thing. And you can make lines all over the place, wherever you want, but not in Christ. In Christ, we are unified in our doctrine. And we are accepting in non-doctrinal differences. And before we finish our study on this subject, there was another aspect to this command of acceptance, accepting one another, that we need to consider. I originally thought I was going to spend my time more evenly divided, but it's a big subject. And there's a lot that we could consider, a lot that's worthy to study on its own, but for our purposes, I don't think it's necessary to go into great detail at this time for the other concept. When it comes to our obedience to the command to accept one another, we need to be mindful about something that I think sometimes is sadly an easy outgrowth of even correct application of Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We might accept that our brothers and sisters are different in matters of opinion. To accept that mentally or verbally, is that enough? Can we then in our conduct still have a firm wall? I'm not going to associate with David. I'm not going to associate with Gary because he does something I don't like. I don't like his dad jokes. And I don't sometimes. But I love Gary. Do we get to draw those lines? Is that still acceptance? We need to be mindful about partiality and favoritism. And sadly, those are easy traps to fall into for a lot of reasons, for a lot of different foundations. Consider a few questions. Will God be happy with us if we accept our brothers and sisters are different from us, but we keep ourselves isolated, aloof, and distant from them? Think of some of our previous studies, members of one another. Can you be members of one another, members of the same body while cutting off someone else? Is it enough to say, I accept my brothers and sisters in word, but in action, we discriminate, we isolate, we exclude. Sometimes we destroy their faith because they don't have friends in the church, or they hear the things that you say about them in private. Because let me tell you, the moment you open your mouth to another person, as much as you may trust them, as much as you may have known them from the day you were born, you don't know if that's staying with them or not. That's how gossip works. And inevitably, it will come back to the person that you talk about. I've been there. I learned a long time ago, you keep your mouth shut in areas where God has told you to control your tongue. Because you will cause damage. You will ruin relationships and burn bridges. You'll cause strife between brethren over something you just thought was funny to share. Do we really accept each other if we privately or discreetly roll our eyes in disgust when we see someone walk in the door or see something they do that we don't agree with? If we gossip and backbite and judge and condemn each other, or are we being schismatic and divisive? Don't we have a record of Paul talking to two sisters in the church and telling them, you need to get along? Maybe they thought that was private until a letter came, and that morning it gets read and they get down there and hear their names called out and they just say, oh, okay. Do we have to get to that point of public rebuke, or can we change before it's time? The answer to all of these questions is no. In fact, God's word will condemn us if we behave that way. The Bible says in James 2, beginning in verse 1, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. In Romans 12, 9 through 16, Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another. Not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. There's a lot we could discuss there. And I wish we had the time, but I will point out just a couple things. We're often most forgiving when we harbor ill feelings, or someone harbors ill feelings toward another that's wronged them. Paul doesn't leave that room. Bless those who curse you. How much worse is it when we just don't like what they do? It's not directed at us. It's the way they live their life. And we divide. We're haughty of mind. Refuse association. We avoid. That's wrong. It's sinful. And I'm not going to stand here and attempt to list out all the things in which partiality or favoritism, all the ways in which it can manifest in your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions. Because you know if it has. You know what you're doing if you're doing something that violates Paul's instructions, that violates the New Testament scriptures on these matters. Instead, I'm going to ask you, look into your heart. Think about your relationship with each and every person here in this congregation and with other brothers and sisters in local congregations or beyond. What do you say or think about them? What have you said or thought about them? How do you feel about them? Are there some that you avoid? Some that you would dread to spend a day with? Some that you exclude? Is there someone you just can't wait to complain about, to gossip about, to judge and condemn with your closest friends? Are you maybe holding grudges, harboring ill feelings towards someone which you need to let go? Maybe it was a moment of immaturity years ago, something they did that now it colors every interaction you have with them. Let that go. Accept one another as Jesus Christ accepted us. Think about your darkest deeds. Would you want the Lord to color every interaction, every time you come confessing, trying to obey Him and serve Him, to color every interaction with you by your worst day, by your worst wrong that you've done to Him, that led Him to the cross to shed His blood and die for what you did? How much lighter of a thing is it to say that you're going to forgive someone for some wrong they did to you? Something they do that you don't like? It's ridiculous when you think about it, isn't it? Accept one another. No partiality, no favoritism. Accept one another as Jesus Christ has accepted us. And be honest with yourself. As hard as it might be to admit, and decide today that you're going to change those things in your life. You're going to get rid of them and start practicing biblical acceptance towards your brothers and sisters. If you choose to continue in these things, which we've so often viewed and dismissed as just little bad habits, let me emphatically repeat what Paul and James have said about that conduct. You're sinning against your brothers, against your sisters, and against the Lord your God. This is a temptation for all of us. It doesn't matter what age you are, what maturity you are in Christ, but I will say, I think it is a special temptation in your youth. It's easy to be haughty, to be brash. Let me be transparent for a moment. I've had several preachers who were mentors who helped me in my training who had to have plain conversations with me. Change your attitude. I don't remember if Mom was there this day, but I think she knows this conversation. As a teenager who dealt with anger issues, I was pretty rude a lot of the time. A lot of people told me, that's not how you speak to your mother. And you don't always want to listen as a young person. But I'll tell you a crushing thing that an older person in the church can tell you that you look up to is that when your mother is gone, or when your father is gone, those words won't be gone. Those feelings won't be gone. You'll regret every one of them. Because he told me that that's how he felt every day since she passed. And that was the day I made a strong effort to change that. I've had other conversations about youthfulness. When I would get frustrated with relationships or interactions I had in this congregation, and I would ask advice from an older preacher who's been there, not the same person all the time, and they'd say, I understand why you're frustrated. First things first, check your own attitude. That's what you got to work on first. Even if there were points that we agreed on that were not my faults, but what came first was correct your own faults. Remove the plank first. When you change your own attitude issues, when you change your own perspectives, those relationships start to change even if the other person has not yet corrected deficiencies because you're no longer participating in it. Sometimes that influence sparks a change in someone else without a word. Don't be the thick-headed person like I was who had to have multiple conversations, who had to be rebuked on multiple times, in private, thankfully. Maybe some of you were gearing up for that public call-out. Start working on yourself today. Get rid of those bad attributes, those bad practices and habits. Practice biblical acceptance toward your brothers and sisters. If you choose to continue in these things, again, you're disobeying God. There are many more things we might want to say about this subject, and again, it's very important for the spiritual health of God's people. Acceptance lies at the heart of our relationship and our responsibilities toward each other. And from our text, we saw it lies at the heart of our relationship with God. We accept that we are each different and unique. We each have different talents to offer in service to God. We are all at different stages of growth and maturity as Christians. And we must accept that we have some differences that ought not to make a difference among us. We also accept that each and every one of us have sinned. We've each fallen short of God's glory at different points in our lives. And if what I've presented today has been hard for you to hear, or if you feel guilty about something that we've studied, just remember, I'm not going to judge you if you want to make your life right with God and make amends with your brothers and sisters. No one here should, and I dare say no one would, and if they did, that's an issue we'll deal with. If you feel convicted by something that we've studied, don't make excuses for yourself any longer. Admit that you've been wrong, that you've sinned. Come forward and confess those things. Confess your faults to your spiritual family, and we will help you in every way that we can to live the best life that you can for God. If you need to call upon the church for help, to confess other wrongs, or to ask for our prayers, don't feel afraid or ashamed. Let go of your sin. Confess it to God, and we'll pray with you, and we will help you every step of the way. If there's someone here who's ready to obey the gospel call, do so now as well. We're here to help you in either case, so come forward while we stand and sing.